Let's give him a hand. Billy Connor.
Good morning. It does feel a little bit of like a lot of pressure.
Only to let us know what went on.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
What a joy to be back, and thank you for your welcome and for just the fun of being here. It's fun. I'm sorry I don't have Joanna with me. She is very much my better half. And our kiddos. I do have a few prayer cards. I don't have a lot, and I'm sorry. I have used up. But they're sitting right there by Robbie. Robbie, I'm going to designate if you would. If you need an updated prayer card, please grab one. Some of you get our newsletters and are on our prayer team. There's a sign-up sheet right there. If you already have, no problem. If you don't get our prayer updates, also just feel free, put your email there. We'd love to stay in touch that way. I'm getting feedback here. Should I step away? Can you guys hear me? Okay, great. I want to talk about Asbury, and I'd love to kind of make that kind of a launching part, a starting point of what God has for us this morning. If I may, let me just give you a quick update before we turn to that on our family. You guys have so graciously been a part of what we've been doing. I just want to kind of let you know where we're at. We have been in Uganda, as you guys know, for a long time, involved in discipleship and pastoral training, using orality and Bible storytelling. And right at the end of 2021, we really felt like the Lord was kind of lifting the cloud, so to speak. We were in Uganda for most of COVID. And right at the end, okay, keep going. Or am I not? Okay, great. Bear with me. I didn't do it right.
Just trying to get just the right spot.
Is this better? Somehow? If I keep talking, then. We were in Uganda right at the end of 2021. We felt like the cloud was lifting, so to speak, and God was kind of releasing us from Uganda. So February of last year, we ended up saying goodbye and leaving. And that has been a big transition for our family. If you count our short-term work, you know, when we first started visiting Uganda, we started really kind of, that was the center of our attention in 2002. So that's been 20 years of our life. Joe and I are just celebrating 20 years of being married. So literally, that has kind of been the centerpiece, if you will, for not just our marriage, but of our ministry and our work. So saying goodbye to Uganda has felt like a very big deal. And let me say, it's been very vulnerable. Jesus has been so faithful. And you all have been a part of that. And it has been curious, kind of asking people to kind of stay with us and kind of, you know, hold the ropes as we trust Jesus through this transition. You guys have been so faithful, giving, supporting, praying, and we're deeply grateful. And the way it worked out, WGM asked us to step into a special assignment and begin to offer orality and story training, Bible storytelling training, to the other missionaries in our organization and then the national partners, the folks they're working with on the ground. And so we've gone from kind of focusing on Uganda and a bit in East Africa to now kind of having this kind of global mandate, which has actually been a lot of fun. And not just with World Gospel Mission, we've had the opportunity to do a number of things with the Luzon Movement. Some of you all may be familiar with that group. It's kind of a big network mission group that Billy Graham and John Stott and some others started sometime back. But we've gotten to serve as orality catalysts, not just with WGM, but also with Luzon. And that has given us all kinds of opportunities to be in exciting conversations about what God is up to, which has just been very meaningful. As we're moving into March, we have come to a bit of another transition point. There's an organization in Jerusalem that's involved in oral Bible translation. And I tried to share some of this in Sunday school, but just for those that weren't there, this group is trying to train Hebrew translators to be able to translate the Old Testament into local indigenous languages. One of the major concerns of that, though, is so many of these language groups or so many of these people groups are in very high oral communities, high oral reliant communities. So they use oral methods. And so even if you have a Bible translation, you know, black ink on white pages, for so many of these groups, they don't process information using text. They do it in oral means. And so they have asked us about the possibility of coming on and joining their team. And specifically, we would be doing oral scripture engagement, which is saying, hey, how do we value scripture, but how do we take scripture and then engage it in a way that's based orally? And so whether it's storytelling or other methods like that, they've asked us to consider coming on board with them. So Joanne and I go March 15th. And we're going to leave our kids with my older sister, but go and visit and meet the team and kind of talk through what would it look like for us to be a part of their ministry. It'll continue to be a faith-based ministry. We'll still be missionaries with World Gospel Mission. It'll be a partnership of sorts. But I'd ask for your continued support. I'd ask for your continued prayers. We need God to kind of confirm if this is the right step for our family. We'd move in August, and that feels like a big deal, just more transition. In some ways, I think all of us are very open to it. The kids are excited. I think it's a real possibility. But we need God's wisdom on that. And so I'd ask you guys, you have so faithfully carried us. Please don't stop. Please keep praying, carrying us. It means a lot. On February 8th, I was out in California. And I'd gotten asked to go and speak at a conference in Palm Springs, an apologetics conference. And so I was out there, and I get a message from Joanna and a picture. And she said, hey, there's some kids that have stayed late after Asbury's Chapel at the university. And it turned out there were 19 kids that stayed after a 10 o'clock chapel on a Wednesday morning. And by all accounts, the chapel was not particularly spectacular. It was a pretty normal, it was a good message, but it wasn't anything magical. But there were 19 kids who stayed after who were hungry for God. And they said, we want more of Jesus. And I think by 2 o'clock, that had become several hundred. And I think by that evening, the auditorium had filled back up with kids that were hungry for Jesus. And pretty quickly, the university realized God was at work. And a kind of a small group of kind of leadership formed. Curious, the group that God put together, but folks that were hungry for God and trying to steward what he was doing. Joanna got over there Thursday morning, the next day, and was kind of like, okay, what's going on? You know, what's going on? And it was interesting, in her own heart, she really felt like Jesus said, I'm here. And those first few days were very sweet, almost a tenderness of just God meeting with students. And kind of, I don't know if some of you have been to Hughes Auditorium. It's they probably seats 1,400 or 1,500. It's an old, old auditorium, but beautiful. And they have a huge wooden altar right down at the front. And it's interesting that they just kept coming to the altar. And it was kind of almost this kind of 24-hour worship. And then they intermixed like testimonies and prayer requests, testimonies and scripture reading. And then at different points, they'd kind of have some short exhortation from the Word. But it's interesting, kids just kept coming forward, wanting prayer, wanting forgiveness, wanting deeper surrender, wanting salvation, wanting reconciliation. And then Friday night came, and it was like the whole world got off work and came to Wilmore. And that's an exaggeration, but not by much. They said the aisles were full of people. They said the back door, you know, the kind of the entryway, they said it was 10 deep. I want to say they had, I've been told 1,700 to 1,800 people in an auditorium that sits 14 to 15. So pretty quickly it was like, well, it's out of control. The fire marshal got involved. And they realized, oh, we got to do something. So they began to try and set up some things. But what was interesting was to see people come from literally all over the United States, but then not just the United States, all over the world. And I didn't get back till the following Tuesday. So I was slow coming. But it's interesting, one of the first stories I heard when I got there was about a guy who early on heard about it from Brazil. And, I want to save that story. I want to tell you about a couple from Chile. A couple from Chile who heard about what God was doing. They didn't have money to buy the plane tickets, so they sold their car. Sold their car, bought plane tickets, flew to Lexington, were able to get to Wilmore because they heard God was at Asbury. Which is curious, and I wonder if that ties in a little bit of where I feel like the word that's on my heart is what motivates people to make those kind of sacrifices to just try and get to where they heard God was. You had so many people kind of descend on Wilmore, particularly that second week, that you just had huge lines, kind of just huge lines of people. And so I went over one evening. Joanne and I had a variety. You know, we were able to participate in different ways, mostly praying with people, you know, counseling, praying with people. Well, they, you know, we'd heard about these huge lines out the front. I'd spent most of my time in Hughes at the altar and had just kind of heard stories about these huge lines. And so one evening I went over and I felt like I was supposed to go. I didn't want to go out. What do you say to people? And it's kind of awkward. And how do you start conversations? I don't do that very well. But I felt like I was supposed to. So I found myself standing out there with a whole bunch of folks. And I just struck up a conversation with a guy named Nate. And Nate right away told me, he said, I'm 30 years old. I drove down from New Jersey. And he said, I asked my pastor to come. He couldn't come. I asked a bunch of my buddies to come. They couldn't come. So I just came by myself. He said, I drove 10 hours. And he said, I was here last night. It was for 25 and unders. But I went ahead and told him I was under 25. He was real clear. He said, as anybody asks, tell them I'm 25. But this is the question that I had the same response you did. You know, it's kind of laughing, chuckling. What is it about, what possesses somebody to drive 10 hours alone and then lie to get into church? That's not normal behavior. I prayed with a guy at the altar. And he had a huge ring on, a basketball championship of some kind. I don't know basketball at all. But this guy, whoever he was, at one point had been someone. Huge ring on his hand. And he knelt at the altar and basically said, my life has been sports, basketball, and women. I said, what do you want God to do for you? He said, I want God to purify. It's like, what motivates somebody to come to the altar who's a big name somewhere to somebody at some point and kneel at an altar, an old wooden, old-fashioned traditional altar, and say, I want to be purified. And the only thing that the thing I just keep coming back to is this issue of hunger. People are hungry for God. Very first morning I was there, I got back in, I went over with Joanna, and she was involved in some other stuff, and so they put me on door duty. And I only did it that one morning. But I was kind of, they were a little afraid, so folks were going to try and enter some of the doors that they weren't supposed to, and they were trying to control the crowd. And so I'm literally just standing out there, you know, trying to direct people and so forth. Well, there's a porch, so I'm standing back, under the porch, but it just starts raining. Not like a light little, you know, gentle Kentucky spring rain, like a heavy, cold, like winter rain. You know what I'm saying? Like freezing rain. It's funny. Folks just stood in the line. I thought, oh, for sure it'll die down. It didn't die down. They just stood in the line. Some of them had umbrellas. Some of them had raincoats. Some of them had plastic bags. Some of them didn't have anything. They just stood there and waited to get into the presence of God. Well, these are Asbury people. You know, Asbury's got a good alumni. You know, they've got close ties. I'm sure that's who it is. So this one lady stepped up on the porch just for a minute to kind of get out of the rain. And so I just said, you know, just started chatting with her. I said, so what's your connection to Asbury? You know, like, how do you know about it? You're like, never heard of it. Saw it on Facebook and knew God was here and I wanted to be where God was. Now, what motivates people to make those kind of choices? I want to suggest to you that people are hungry. And as I've been reflecting on that, I found myself coming to a passage, a story that it's not one I've spent much time in. It may be familiar for most of you, but it's one that I haven't, you know, you kind of run by it, you have it in the back of your head. But it's one I want to share with us this morning. Because I think it can kind of help us frame up some of these issues regarding hunger. that I think are really critical, and I think they're critical for what God's been doing in Asbury. I wonder if they're critical for what God's doing in Fairmount. And I wonder if it's what God's wanting to do as he thinks about reaching a lost and dying world. Now, by way of introduction, you need to know, remember, Abraham had a son. He had two sons, Ishmael and then his son Isaac. And Isaac married, kind of in a providential way, God gave Isaac Rebekah to be his wife. And there's kind of a beautiful love story there. It's curious, they couldn't have children for quite some time. And so they prayed, cried out, and Scripture says God remembered, answered their prayers, and Rebekah got pregnant with twins. And you remember she had Esau and Jacob. Those are the twins. So I want to pick up the story there. Now this is a true story, and it comes from God's Word, and it goes like this. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was a man of the fields. But Jacob was a peaceful man. And he lived in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now it was Jacob was preparing a stew, and Esau came in from the fields, hungry. And he said to him, "Give me some of that red stew, for I am famished." This is part of why he got his name Edom, which means red. But Jacob said to him, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said to him, "What good is my birthright to me? I'm about to die." But Jacob made him swear, and so he took an oath and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave him some bread and a bowl of lentil stew, and he took it and he ate it, and then he departed. And thus Esau despised his birthright. And that's the end of the story. It comes from Genesis chapter 25. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me? Jesus, we want more of you this morning. But the truth is, for some of us, there are other hungers, other things that have spoiled our appetite. And so we come half full, half satisfied, and yet with a restlessness, knowing that no matter what we consume, it never seems to be enough. So God, could you give us clarity? Could you help us as we look at this issue of hunger? And could you feed us with yourself this morning? Thank you for the reminder that that's what the table is all about. Communion, Eucharist, is about us eating the bread, the body, the blood of Jesus. So as you fed us already, would you continue to feed us with yourself so that we may draw our life from you? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Men and women, I'd love to look at that little story, this story, the one of Isaac and Jacob, from this place of hunger. Now, if we had time, I think it'd be interesting to kind of consider, Isaac and Rebekah. It's curious what we find out. What does Isaac hunger for in the story? Apparently wild game. Nothing like a venison steak to kind of satisfy you at lunchtime. It'd be curious to just pay attention. What does Rebekah hunger for? Her hunger doesn't seem to be in the physical in the same way. She says, "I want babies. God, give me babies." She wants a family. But I just want to jump in here with the boys. That's where I kind of love to focus our attention. We find out Esau is a man of the fields, a game hunter. And he's loved by his father for the way that he meets the hungers of his dad. It's curious. The family dynamics. Esau, the son, meets hungers in Isaac, the father. Actual physical hungers. And so Isaac, the dad, prefers Esau. But it's curious, he comes in one day, and we don't know exactly if it was a successful hunt or not, but he comes in from the fields, and what do we find out? He's got the munchies. And apparently it's more than just the munchies. He says, he sees Jacob making the stew, and he says, I am famished. Give me some of that red stew. And what's curious is apparently he was quite sincere in his hunger. He felt like this was a legit, real problem, an immediate need. But Jacob wants the birthright. So he says, hey, sell me your birthright. Say, well, what's the birthright? That's a good question. We could spend more time on that. I'd love to do some more study on it. As best I understand, the birthright was at least two things. One, it provided whoever possessed the birthright, typically the oldest male, it provided that one with a double portion of inheritance. So when the father died, he got twice as much as anybody else. The second thing that the birthright afforded its owner was that they inherited the spiritual leadership, the spiritual authority in the family when the father was gone. So it's not a small thing. But what is curious is to watch Esau. When Jacob asks for his birthright, he borrows from the future. He hasn't received the birthright yet. He borrows from the future to meet what? A need for today. You say, well, Billy, what do you mean? Well, look at it this way. If we could say in some ways Esau had a very physical, material hunger. He wanted something today. He needed something today. And so he looks around to try and say, how do I meet the hunger in my heart today? And he reaches to the future, something that is very immaterial, something that is not yet, and he borrows from tomorrow so that he can then satisfy his hunger today. And you and I can say, well, that's stupid. I mean, to get double portion of the inheritance, think of all the wealth in that. Talk about materiality, that's tremendous. And then to be the spiritual leader of the family. I mean, all the influence. What does that mean? Not just in our day, but think about it in Esau and Jacob's day. You think, that's crazy. Like an incredible, something of incredible value, and exchanging it for just a meal, a pot of soup, a bowl of Campbell's. I don't know. You guys eat Campbell's up here? We have Campbell's in Kentucky. But again, some of you are like, okay, even if we don't fully understand the birthright in all our culture, we can recognize there's an imbalance here. What would possess a man to make that kind of trade? What's the answer? He's hungry. He's hungry. And he attempts to manage his hunger in his own strength. If I had to describe him at this point, the word that comes to my mind, I would be curious to know if we had more time, the word that comes to your mind, what would you describe this? The word that comes to my mind is foolish. If you take something of incredible value and you swap it for something of little value as what? A bowl of soup. Well, that's just foolish. But what would motivate somebody to make such a poor choice? He's hungry, and he's hungry today. I wonder if people today still borrow from the future, the seeming immaterial, and they exchange that which is of incredible value to try and satisfy a need in their heart today. Now, it's interesting because Esau, in some ways, you kind of make sense. He literally says, I'm hungry. But what about Isaac? What's the hunger motivating Isaac in the story? And this one gets a little bit more, almost creepy. You've got a man who's making stew when his brother comes in. And when his brother asks for a bowl of soup, he says, sell me your birthright. You almost get the sense there's kind of a premeditation happening here. He was waiting for the right opportunity. You say, well, what's he hungry for? What would motivate him? I don't know. But the story seems to indicate he was very keen on the birthright. So just at a straightforward level, we could say he wants what? He wants the double portion of inheritance, seems to be. Maybe he wants to be the spiritual leader or the authority figure in the family. Perhaps there's something more. The story tells us his father loved his brother more. You wonder if in some ways he just wants his dad's attention. There's a hunger in his heart for attention. To be recognized. To be considered of equal value or worth. This isn't a physical hunger. This is more of an immaterial hunger. A material you can't necessarily see. You can't satisfy with a bowl of soup. And yet it is eating Isaac up from the inside. So Isaac says, I'm willing to trade something physical today for something in the future that I will gain. Now, many of us would say, well, that's wisdom, right? Like plan for the future? I mean, the guy's got to look after himself, right? And at some level we could say, maybe, but I don't think so. Because it's not that he doesn't offer a bowl of soup and say, hey, Esau, let's talk about this. Eat up, man. Go right ahead. That's not his attitude. Instead, what does he do is he waits until his brother is in a place of weakness. And then he seeks to capitalize off of his brother's weakness for his own gain. To satisfy his own hunger. You want to know what we call that? That's not foolishness. That's exploitation. He exploits his brother to meet a need in his own heart, a hunger. I will capitalize off of you and your situation because there's something I need from you. We have one brother who's got physical needs, hungers, and he's trying to manage life to get those needs met. And he's exchanging eternal things. Whose family line is this? This is Abraham's family line. To receive the birthright is to receive the promises that God made to Abraham. You know one name you won't find in Jesus' genealogy? You won't find Esau's name. He sold his opportunity to be in Jesus' genealogy for a bowl of Campbell's. You say, oh, that's so foolish. I don't do those kind of things. What are you talking about, Bill? Really? How many of us, in our own hungers, we sell the eternal relationships we're a part of for a bowl of soup right here? We're hungry and we'll give away tomorrow because we need something today. How many of us, though we're not Esau, we're Jacob? And the truth is there are relationships very close to us, ones that mean very much to us. But there's hungers in our heart and we have postured ourselves in such a way The truth is we're taking advantage of those relationships to meet some deeper need in us. If we're real honest, we're exploiting those around us to satisfy a hunger that we can't seem to meet on our own. This last week, I was a part of a prayer meeting. And it's interesting, the lady who led the prayer meeting had us read from Psalm 145. I'm sure I've read Psalm 145, but I had no memory of it. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's verse 16. Verse 19 says this: He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. I thought, oh, Psalm 145 is talking about hunger, same as Genesis 25. It's interesting, God's not mentioned in Genesis 25, in our little story. Neither brother is looking to God to satisfy his hungers. They're both trying to manage life on their own to meet the deep places in themselves. And they make messes of their lives. And opportunities and inheritances that were theirs were lost. I wonder if part of what the Asbury Revival is about men and women that are hungry. And they've tried everything they know to try to satisfy both the immediate physical needs in their own heart, body, but also the immaterial ones. We prayed with a whole number of folks over the issue of pornography. Bear with me on this. I want to suggest the issue. Pornography is a secondary issue. You say, Billy, what do you mean? I've seen the ravages of that pretty close to home. Oh, it's not that it doesn't ravage, but that the issue is not. The pornography is actually a secondary issue because what actually it represents is a signpost to a deeper hunger. And whether you're hungry this morning for sex, or whether you're hungry this morning for food, or whether you're hungry this morning for money, or whether you're hungry this morning for a relationship that you can't seem to control, or whether you're hungry this morning for escape because the pain in your heart is too great, ultimately is what this story pointing to, what Psalm 145 is pointing to, is all of those hungers in your heart and mine are actually signposts to something deeper. And no matter how primal they feel, they're actually secondary hungers to something more, and that something more is a hunger for God Himself. And He says, every one of those, you line them up, it's a signpost pointing to Me. There's no amount of money you can have where you'll be satisfied. Sex, food, power, influence, title, or grandkids. It won't meet the need in your heart. And you and I, like Esau, will despise. We know it was a wrong choice, but we won't know what to do about it. Is Jesus this morning turning to the likes of you and me and said, I want to meet you at the deepest place of your hunger. And you say, well, does that mean I'll get what I want? I wonder if ultimately what the invitation on a conversation like hunger is ultimately an invitation of surrender. Are you willing to let Me meet you with Myself? And then be willing to trust Me with all the other hungers in your life. That I am enough, whether I meet them and satisfy them in the way you particularly prescribe or not. To be hungry for God is an invitation to surrender. To lay your hunger down and say, I want A and B and C. But more than all that, I want more of you. What's curious is when you get hungry for God, ironically, you begin to have a bigger worldview. You begin to have a bigger paradigm for the people around you. You say, well, Billy, what do you mean? We saw this these last couple of weeks at Asbury. I started to tell the story about the Brazilian. By the time I got back to Wilmore, I heard from several different people about a man who had heard about the revival early on, a guy from Brazil. He bought a plane ticket, and he flew from Brazil and got to Wilmore. And he came in the back of Hughes, the big auditorium, and he came bearing a flag of Brazil. And he walked right down the aisle, and he laid the flag on the altar. And then he knelt, and he didn't pray God would meet his hungers. He prayed that God would meet the hungers in the nation of Brazil. When God gives you a hunger for himself, what he does is he doesn't just meet the needs in your heart, but then he fills you up in such a way you can become conscious of the hungers of people around you. Suddenly your world is no longer all about me, but suddenly it can become about someone else. Because I'm no longer responsible to meet the needs in my heart. God has said he would. If God's meeting the needs in Billy, then suddenly Billy can be freed up to try and serve and meet the needs of people around me. So a man from Brazil paid good money to come to Wilmore, not for God to meet him, but because he wanted God to do something in the nation of Brazil. I experienced this in a kind of a bit more intimate way. I got to be down praying with some folks at the altar, and there was a young man praying there, and he had a flag on his back. I feel like I know a fair amount of flags. I've done some traveling. You know, it's like, so I'm like looking over his shoulder, couldn't recognize which flag it was. I was embarrassed. So I knelt down, and he told me his name was Juan. And I said, where are you coming from? He said, Mexico City. Oh, I should have known Mexico. I said, how'd you get here? He said, I flew from Mexico City and to another city in Mexico I don't remember. From Mexico, from that city to Phoenix, from Phoenix to Philly, from Philly to Cincinnati, and then he got a car and he drove to Wilmore. He said, I brought my flag. It was interesting, he had it tied around his neck. He said, I want God to come to Mexico. But then he pulled up and he had it down below, he pulled it up and set it on the altar, and it was a white t-shirt rolled up. And he unfolded it, laid it on the altar, and there was a logo on it. It was in Spanish, which I don't read, you know, I don't know Spanish. But I could tell. And it was the logo of his youth group. And he said, I came from Mexico City because I want God to come to Mexico. But really what I want him to do is I want him to save the young people of Mexico. Would you pray with me for the young people of Mexico? So Juan and I knelt there at Hughes and prayed for God to send revival to Mexico. And then we prayed that God would save a whole generation of young men and women from that nation. We got done praying, and there was a small little bottle of oil. And they had some anointing oil at different points on the altar. He looked over and he said, is that anointing oil? I said, sure. He said, yeah. I said, yes, it is. He said, can you anoint my t-shirt? I said, oh, man. So we had anointed Juan, anointed his flag, anointed his t-shirt. We prayed again. We got done praying after some time. And I said, Juan, how old are you? He said, I had my 18th birthday 3 months ago. Now, men and women, what possesses an 18-year-old man, young man, to pay to get from Mexico City to a place like Wilmore? You don't get any more backwater than Wilmore. Mexico City is one of the biggest cities in the world. Why would a young man from one of the largest cities in the world, from that kind of urban environment, pay the price to get to a little backwater town like Wilmore? He's hungry for God. And when you get hungry for God, God gives you a heart for other people. Juan didn't come to Asbury for Juan. Juan came to Asbury for the young people of his nation. Men and women, what are you hungry for this morning? It's interesting, Hebrews picks up the theme of Esau and Jacob. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that refers to Esau as an immoral, godless man who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and never got it back, even though he tried with repentance. Excuse me, never got it back, even though he tried with tears. And when I read that, I thought, it's funny. Why would he call him godless? Immoral and godless. I was intrigued by that. But I wonder if in some ways Hebrews is picking up on the theme that we've been talking about here this morning. Esau was not willing to trust God to meet the hungers in his life. He was a part of a godly family, but he made a different set of choices. And the judgment of Scripture on Esau's life, because he managed his hunger in his own way, he was a godless man. Men and women, we don't want to be like Esau. And I don't know what you're hungry for this morning. But one, Jesus can meet the need, the hunger, in any of our hearts. You say, Billy, how do you know that? Remember Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be filled. Now, is he going to do it in the way that you imagine? Probably not. Is he going to require you to surrender control? Yep. But are you hungry this morning? Are you hungry this morning enough to say, Jesus, I don't want anything to steal my appetite for you? And there may be some of this morning. Some of us this morning who need to repent and say, Jesus, there's something in my life. There are other things in my life that I've allowed to distract me from my real hunger. They're spoiling my appetite for you. Let God bring those to mind. Let's name them. Give them to Him. And then take Him at His word that He can satisfy the hunger of any human heart. Would you bow in prayer with me? Lord Jesus, we talked this morning in the Sunday school about spirit, about blindness. Physical blindness. Lord, we want you to deal with the physical, spiritual, any kind of blindness this morning. And here in this conversation, we've been talking about hunger. And Lord, there are physical hungers right here in this room, embodied hungers that are very pressing. We need you to meet them today. Lord, there's some immaterial, spiritual, emotional hungers of other kinds that are represented in this room this morning. And Lord, we are exhausted trying to satisfy them. And no matter what we throw at them, the hunger keeps coming back. Jesus, this morning, we sense there's an invitation to bring our hungers to you, to name them, to own them, confess them. surrender them. Would you, through your Spirit, give us grace to do that this morning? And then could you, through your Spirit, fill us full of yourself? Could you satisfy the longings, the deep places of our souls? Could you do that this morning in the way that only God can do? We give ourselves over to you. We invite you to keep speaking to us throughout today. Give us courage to acknowledge our hunger, name it, and surrender it to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Billy. It was, man, praise the Lord for that word. Hey, don't run away just yet. We're going to take a special offering for Billy and the Coppedge family. So if